If you have a Bible or if you care to follow along, there's a pew Bible at hand. You can turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we'll read verses 45 to the end of the chapter. Lend your attention, this is the word of God. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Thus far the reading of God's word. And you can turn to the book of Judges in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 16, which is the final episode in Samson's tumultuous life. This is the word of God. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazaites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and pulled them up, bar and all. And he put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings, as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you were to weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines from my 2 eyes." And Samson grasped the 2 middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel for 20 years. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, once more we come before such a strange episode in the tumultuous history of the life of not just your servant Samson, but of your people Israel. And we're reminded, Lord, of the darkness of sin and the terrifying consequences that come from a life of sin, the death and the destruction that it works. And Father, we ask that as our hearts are laid bare before your word, that you would cultivate, Lord, a humility and a horror at sin. And not just that, Father, but as we come to understand sin more and more, that you would exalt your Son as the one who forgives, as the one who grants pardon to sinners and peace between sinners and a holy God. We ask that you would accomplish these things even now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a book in our library of American folk tales. The first story is about a blacksmith who cannot deliver on any of the promises that he makes. And it's a sad story because the people to whom he makes these promises are slow to realize that he is a huckster. So a farmer brings this blacksmith a beautiful and large lump of iron that he had worked hard to obtain. And he gives it to the blacksmith, and the blacksmith says, "I can make you a beautiful axe out of this piece of iron." And the farmer says, "Wonderful. That's exactly what I want." And when he returns later, he's dismayed to find the blacksmith saying, "Well, I can't give you an axe. There's not enough iron to give you an axe, but I'll make you a hammer." The farmer's disappointed, but he says, "Well, I can use a hammer, so I'll take a hammer." He goes back, and no hammer, not enough iron. But the blacksmith says, "I can make you a chisel." "What? A chisel? That was a huge piece of iron." "But better a chisel than nothing." And he comes back again, "No chisel, not enough iron, but look what I have made you, a nail." At this point, the farmer laughs and laughs. He's been had, but he's also been foolish, as each new step was a warning sign that things were growing worse, more dire, and not better, and more hopeful. Sin's similar to that blacksmith. Sin makes promises that it cannot keep. But what's more terrifying still is that each step towards sin, though it is not without warning, the warning becomes harder and harder to hear because our hearts become that much more infatuated with the object of its desire, that much more entangled in the darkness and deceit that attends sin's way. There's a modern hymn that captures the plight well. "The sin that promised joy and life has led me to the grave." This is the great lie of old, that happiness is to be found apart from God, that happiness is to be found as we exalt our desires and pursue them at all cost. Samson sets out once more in pursuit of his sin. And it's a staggeringly familiar sin for Samson. And this time, it brings him to ruin. And many of us can relate. Many of us have been given over to our sin. And it has led to temporal destruction. And that destruction was brutal. You heard the portrait here. Eyes gouged out, reduced to a spectacle, bound in iron, pushing a mill. We've experienced variations of that, perhaps, in God's hard providences. And were it not for God's superintending kindness that worked our temporal destruction for our eternal deliverance, we would have been doubly ruined, not only reaping the fruit of temporal destruction, but far from God, blind to our plight, and set on a trajectory for a fate far worse than death. And so it's no wonder that we sing, "Amazing Grace, that saved a wretch like me." And he saves by using those moments in our life to lead us to the greater Samson, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was mocked, reviled, and made a spectacle of shame, not for his sin, but for ours, to bear the guilt and the disgrace that the desires of our hearts and the work of our hands rightly should have reaped. And not just that, but the righteous judgment of God, which sits upon sinners outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who died, not to bring us death, but to bring life to the very ones who were calling for his death. Indeed, for the very ones whose sin brought him death. And this out of a staggering display of otherworldly love and mercy and grace. The wonder comes to us, each and every heart, as the clarity of our sin dawns, as the clarity of what we should have been given dawns, and the clarity of what we have been given in the gospel dawns. It is then that we are properly postured before this God of grace to say once more, truly our God is wonderful. Once again, we are confronted with a dark picture. This is a dark episode, but it is not without light. And so consider with me this morning, first, sin's lure, second, sin's cruelty, and third, sin's mockery. First, sin's lure. Remember what Samson had just experienced? How does chapter 15 end? Do you remember? Samson experiences a remarkable double deliverance from the Lord. He's betrayed by Judah into the hands of 1,000 Philistines, a Philistine army, and he wins because God was gracious. And not just that, after he had defeated this army, he finds himself in a wilderness. I've never taken on 1,000 men, but I imagine that that would leave one parched. And so he's about to die. He's thirsty. He says, I'm going to die if I don't get water. And what does God do? Another miraculous deliverance. He opens up a rock and water comes forth and Samson lives. And so we're supposed to be shocked when the very next verse is the opening line in 16. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. Well, that's a stunning juxtaposition. This remarkable encounter with the grace of God and the deliverance of a sinful servant, and then he turns and he goes to a prostitute. It's almost identical to the opening of chapter 14 where he sees a Philistine woman and he decides that he is going to pursue her. But this is actually worse. This is the worst sin. It's no longer a common Philistine woman. Here it's a Philistine prostitute. And he's no longer pursuing marriage. It's pure indulgence in the flesh. The slaking of earthly lust. He has learned nothing, it would seem. He doubles down on his earlier course of sin and misery. We can also notice how the episode with Delilah is so similar to his first betrayal. Do you remember back in 14 how he was betrayed by his first wife? He makes this riddle up, and the Philistines, they can't figure out what the solution, so they stand to lose economically. They stand to lose quite a bit of money. So the Philistines go to his wife. They say, hey, you got to find out what the answer to this riddle is, or we're going to be plundered. And so she goes, and she convinces him to tell her the answer, and she goes and tells the Philistines, and he loses. He's been down this road before. So again, the Philistines seek Samson's destruction by a woman. Once more, the woman manipulates and seduces Samson to give the secret, only this time the secret isn't to a riddle and the stakes aren't money. It's the answer to the question, how do we destroy Samson? How do we torment our tormentor? The stakes are higher. He has learned nothing from his previous ordeal. The discipline that he experienced at his father's hand has not brought forth the fruit of wisdom, the fruit of understanding. And thus, as he sets on this new trajectory, ignoring the discipline, ignoring the earlier warnings, it is not surprising that the danger becomes more acute. In the novel Don Quixote, one of the knight's earliest adventures brings him to a funeral. And at this funeral, he hears the sad story of a shepherd who loved the most beautiful woman in all the land, but his love was unreturned, and so he died of a broken heart. And all the attenders at the funeral hear this story, and they think, what a horrible woman. And as the people gather for the funeral, the woman, Marcella, appears, and she says, shame on all of you. I told him not to love me. I told him I wasn't going to return his love. I told him if he pursued the path of my affections, it would only end in disaster, for I will love none in return. Now you tell me who's to blame for his death. And then she disappears into the wilderness. And Don Quixote is in awe, and he watches as men plunge into the wilderness after her, to their shore ruined, seeking to win her love. We know sin cannot satisfy. You know it. I know it. We know that pursuing it will only lead to ruin. God's word has told you this. You have experienced this. We have seen this play out in the lives of others. And yet, like Samson, how often we are guilty of returning to the same paths of destruction. And it's heartbreaking. And I think that's where we ought to start. I think that's the first realization of the tragedy, with broken hearts. There's a temptation in the face of sin for us to think, well, sin is inevitable, right? We're going to sin. It's going to happen. As long as we're in the body, we're going to sin. My lust keeps getting the best of me. My anger keeps getting the best of me. My unbelief keeps getting the best of me. My fear of man keeps getting the best of me. My greed keeps getting the best of me. My pride keeps getting the best of me, and on and on. And the temptation is to think it's hopeless. It's only ever going to be this way, so why bother getting worked up about it? Why bother with the trouble of a broken heart? But we're meant to feel the heartbreak. We're meant to feel the staggering incongruity of the deliverance that he had received from a God of grace and mercy, even though he had done nothing to deserve it, and his foul reaction of plunging right back to his course of ruin. That ought to unsettle us, and it ought to unsettle us when we see the same pattern playing out in our lives. Because make no mistake, we've received the greater deliverance. We've received the greater revelation, the forgiveness, the pardon, and the peace. And the Son of Man declaring, come to me, all you who are weary. If our returning to sin ceases to break our hearts, we are in a desperate condition. If we do not feel the horror and the heartbreak of the offense of our sins, well, then we will not confess our sins with a broken heartedness. And if we cease to confess our sins, we will begin to drift away from our God into the maelstrom of sin and misery. Now, admittedly, we exist in a tension here, don't we? As the church, as the people of God, because God's word teaches us that we have been chosen by God in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because we earned it, but because of his staggering grace. We have been pardoned. We have been assured that the shepherd will not lose a single sheep. And yet, even still, we know that sin is dangerous, even for the servants of God. And we see how our security in Christ does not encourage complacency in the face of sin, but rather, when understood rightly, only serves to fuel our sensitivity to Christ's Spirit and our Father's discipline, which desires to keep us on the way of life to keep us from the ruin into which we would all plunge ourselves, left to our own devices. Paul writes to Timothy, another servant of God, "As for you, O man of God, flee these things." These things, the snares of the world, the snares of wealth, the snares of reputation, the snares of fame, the snares of pleasure, the snares of debauchery, saying, flee! Beware the lure of sin. Oh, and by the way, you're secure in Christ. There is no tension there, I assure you. He would keep us from sin's cruelty, which is our second consideration. Sin is cruel. Okay, Delilah is terrifying. Am I the only one? This is terrifying. This is absolutely terrifying. Delilah is the female equivalent of Sisera. Do you remember Sisera, the general back in Judges 4 and 5? That guy was ruthless. Delilah is ruthless. Recall the former wife of Samson. She was much more sympathetic. That's intentional. Like, it's an intentional juxtaposition. Do you remember why the former wife of Samson betrayed Samson? Yeah, it's because the Philistines threatened to burn her to the ground. Like, burn her, not just the house. We're going to burn you to the ground. We're going to burn your father to the ground. She's like, well, that's a tough spot. So she betrays her husband. It's not without sympathy. Why does Delilah betray Samson? For money. It is pure mercenary. And not only that, Samson's former wife gave up his secret to a game. Notice how the Philistines tell Delilah exactly what they're going to do to Samson. Verse 5, seduce him, see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him and bind him and torture him. She knows exactly what she is handing him over to. And most terrifying of all, look at verse 19. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torture him. It's a position of incredible vulnerability. It's intentional. You don't have to use a lot of imagination to figure out how he got to that position, but he is incredibly vulnerable, like a child on the lap of its mother. And what does she do? She begins to torture him. She's the one who shaved him. I think that that's clear from the Hebrew. It doesn't have someone else come in and shave him. The verb is actually feminine. So her participation is what comes to the fore. Her as the one who facilitates his downfall. Her intimate involvement with the beginning of his torment. Greed, deceit, cruelty, torment. That's terrifying. But look at how it presents itself to Samson at the outset. He saw a woman in a valley, and he loved her. He loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. It's almost picturesque. It's like a postcard, right? You see a beautiful woman, backdrop of a beautiful sunset, and you're thinking, love is in the air. What could possibly go wrong? Sin never presents itself as it actually is. Sin never presents itself with its fully terrifying prospect laid before the initial steps. Sin always hides the end of the path that it takes us down. In fact, it's our enemy's most tried and true lie. How can something that looks this good, feels this good, tastes this good, be this pleasing, this exciting, enticing? How could that be wrong? How could harm come from any of it? But there are plenty of warnings for Samson. God did not leave his servant without warning in this moment of temptation. He just wasn't looking in the right place. Or rather, he wasn't listening. He sees a woman in the valley of Sorek. Sorek in Hebrew means deep red grape or choice vineyard. So he sees a woman in the valley of choice vineyards. Recall that Samson is a Nazarite. He's not supposed to touch any of the fruit of the vine. He's not supposed to touch grapes. He sees this woman in the valley of grapes. This is God's kind warning to him. But notice also the attention to Delilah's name. This is the first woman who's named in the Samson cycle. We don't know his mother's name. We don't know his first wife's name. We don't know the prostitute's name. But we do get Delilah's name. And Delilah's name translates roughly into nothing but trouble for Samson. Now, that's not a literal rendering. Her name actually evokes a couple of different things. Her name sounds like the verb to weaken, to weaken. The Hebrew verb for to weaken. For a man who trades on physical strength, this should have been a warning sign. Her name also sounds like the verb to weave, like to weave a web of lies, to weave a net of deceit, which she did, and in which he got captured. But her name also sounds like the word for night. The word night. Now, for a man whose name means sun, I would not recommend pursuing a woman whose name means night, especially if you've had a hard time seeing your whole life. All of this should have sent Samson running in the opposite direction. Samson was not without God's goodness in his moment of trial. He just wasn't listening. He was looking. Imagine your son comes home. He says, "Dad, Mom, I've met the woman of my dreams." And you say, "Wonderful, what's her name?" And he says, "Her name is Darkness, but her friends call her the Destroyer of Life. And her family calls her Dirty Rotten Liar." "That's not great, son. Where did you meet her?" And he says, "In a graveyard. Isn't she beautiful?" "No, I've got some real concerns about this arrangement." It's kind of funny, but the juxtaposition, the woman beautiful in a setting of beauty laid before the eyes, everything telling us, yes, this is the way to go. Well, to the ear, the path is seen to be different. To the ear, which is the organ of faith, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel, how will you, O Israel, be oriented to that which is true and right and good?" Oftentimes it's not going to be by the eye. It's going to be by the ear, by the word of God that leads you in paths of truth. And what about our times of temptation? Where are we to find God's guidance and strength? Oftentimes it's not going to be according to our physical senses. But it will always come to us. But it will come to us through the spiritual organ, through the ear, attentive to God's word. The woman or the man who is not your spouse, they may look pleasing and there may be excitement there, but God's word is plain. Pursue it, guaranteed ruin. Promise, you'll make shipwreck of your lives. I promise. I promise. That's what the ear hears. The morally suspect shortcut at work, which will result in financial gain, it might be appealing, it may even suggest a certain ease and luxury of life, but at what cost to the soul? The manipulation and the deceit might serve to get you your desired end, but God's word is plain. If you sow lies, guaranteed, you will reap destruction. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its paths are the path of death." That's humbling. But God's word comes to us in those moments of temptation, not just with warning, but also with wonderful promises. Wonderful promises. What does God's word promise you in your moment of temptation? A way of escape. He's promised you a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's a promise from God's word. It comes to us in those moments of need. But not just that, God as faithful comes to us. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptations. He delights to rescue the godly from temptations. A God who is faithful and true delights to rescue, delights to provide a way of escape. And perhaps most precious of all, he gives us a high priest who abounds in compassion and sympathy, who will always supply with grace and mercy in our time of need. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Samson should have evaluated the situation by his ear and not his eye. It would have given him a more accurate portrayal of his true situation. But instead, sin had its way with him. And so we can consider last, sin's mockery. The real tragedy undergirding this episode is that it sets forth not just Samson's demise, but Israel's demise. No one coerced Samson to sin. No one coerced God's people to sin. Their plunge into sin is as nonsensical and incoherent as the juxtaposition of the end of chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16. They chose to sin, and in so doing, they abandoned their God freely by setting their love, by setting their affection upon the things of the world. That's the other escalation in this. Samson saw a woman. Samson desired a woman. Here, Samson loved a woman. He set his affection upon this course of ruin, and thus he ended up destroyed. Look at how it ends. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. Sin had had its way with him. It reduced him to a blind, bound, helpless spectacle. And they said, let's have a good laugh at his expense. And they brought him out, and he stumbled about in his helplessness. He stumbled about in his weakness. He stumbled about in his darkness. And this is the desire of the God of this world. To see eyes blinded, to see human beings mocked in their plight into sin and death. I was running the other day and a song from Mumford & Sons came on. Does anyone know Mumford & Sons? This band, I guess they're kind of, well, their hour has dawned. I'm dating myself a little bit. Mumford & Sons came along and one line from a song in particular grabbed my attention. The line goes, love, it will not betray you, dismay, or enslave you. It will set you free to be more like the man you were made to be. Now, I'd been thinking about Samson all week, so I couldn't help but laugh. Yeah, love can do those things, but only if the object of love is good and right and true. Which is to say, only if the object of love is God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Samson's love did betray, dismay, and enslave him, making him the opposite of the man that he was made to be. And so it is for all who set their love on this world, who set their love on the offerings of this world, forsaking the call of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the story were simply about us being left to our devices in the face of the world and the devil, indeed the temptations of our own flesh, this is how it would end. Every single one of us made to look the fool. Every single one of us staggering around helpless in blindness with no strength whatsoever to improve our plight. But look how it actually ends. Look at how God overrides these horrible circumstances to posture his servant in faith. Verse 28, all of this misery leads Samson to pray. And here, for the first time in verse 28, he actually addresses his God by name. This is the first time in the whole Samson cycle that he actually addresses God by name. O Lord God. And you can notice that the text draws attention to the fact that his hair was beginning to grow back. That which he had placed his trust in his whole life, his physical strength, namely himself, which led him into some pretty arrogant moments, some pretty brazen moments, which I think accounts for why he actually told Delilah his secret. He didn't think he was actually ever going to be harmed. He didn't think he was actually ever going to fall. There was a certain arrogance as he knew his strength to come through for him time and time again. And then God left him, because the reality was that God was the source of his strength all along. And he realizes that because his hair starts to grow back, and yet he still prays. He prays, O Lord my God, you are the source of my strength. I have nothing apart from what you give. And he even acknowledges in verse 30 that he deserves to die. Let me die with the Philistines. And that's part of the wonder of our God. Each one of us have sin and a trail of misery in its wake that should have led to our ruin. And yet for God's people, time and time again, he has not allowed your sin, he has not allowed my sin, he has not allowed your misery, he has not allowed my misery to have the final say. But rather, he facilitates a brokenness of heart. He facilitates a realization that left to ourselves, we are helpless. And from that posture of helplessness, he brings forth the call of faith, the cry of faith that says, save me or I will perish. And so we ask that as we continue to wrestle with our sins, that he would continue to facilitate this dependence, that he would continue to facilitate a sense that left to ourselves, we are ruined. And it is this gateway for Samson, this gateway of weakness, that ultimately leads this man of strength into victory. It wasn't his strength, ultimately, at the end of the day, which led to deliverance. It was his acknowledged weakness through which the strength of God was made perfect. And this is the posture. This is the posture that God facilitates, where we are poised to meet the one who conquered sin and death. Poised to meet the one who bore our sins in our stead. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was made a spectacle, who was mocked, who was derided, who was hung naked on a tree as scoffers hurled insults at the Lord of glory. And all the guilt, all the shame that he experienced, it should have been ours. It should have been mine, and it should have been yours, for we earned it with our foolish and dark affections. And yet we will not bear it. We will not be made to bear it. And so it is to the cross that we return again and again in the face of sin's temptation, in the face of our stumbling into sin, in the face of our ongoing corruption. For it was for this very reason, to save sinners, that God sent forth his Son. Join me in prayer. Father, we are grateful that you did not leave us to reap the full consequences of our sin. Rather, you set forth your Son to bear in his body the judgment which should have been ours. And Father, we acknowledge that far too often, Lord, we treat this gift with contempt. Far too often, Father, we do not see it for the preciousness that it is. And so we would ask, Lord, that again and again you would humble our hearts. Again and again you would remind us that our only hope, our strength, our pardon, and our peace comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.